Got to get all my technology in order here. It's good to be up here with you guys. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 43. We're just looking primarily at two verses today. Should be easy, right? Two verses. Yeah. It's good to be back with you guys. Good to worship with you guys. Sean made reference last week that I was gone. I made it back from vacation. He also referenced my mustache. I don't know if many of you, if you've had the experience of witnessing that, but I was reading a, we went out west. We drove 6,000 miles. We visited 7 national parks, camped along the way. We spent a few nights in a hotel, a few nights sleeping in our van. And if you don't know, I have 5 kids, so 7 people in a minivan. My packing style could be called lazy minimalist. So by the time we get the kids' stuff and the camping stuff and the toiletries, it's like I'm just done packing, and so I don't adequately prepare for myself. So I didn't bring clippers, much to my wife's dismay. I was growing a mustache, and then I also only wore flip-flops. So climbing mountains, fording rivers, walking through deserts, and just a pair of flip-flops. That was fun. I had this mustache, and I had grown this mustache partly just if you don't do anything, it just grows, you know, once you get to a certain age in your manhood. And I just kind of started trimming, and then the mustache remained. I also was reading a biography of Teddy Roosevelt. And so we're going to national parks. Teddy Roosevelt, you know, was kind of one of the main forces behind our national park system. And so my friend Andre was going with us, and he's kind of tall and he's not that tall, but he's a little bit lankier, at least lankier than me. And so he was supposed to represent John Muir, and I was going to be the Teddy Roosevelt person, side of it. And we were going to take this epic photo at Glacier Point in Yosemite National Park. And so, you know, my wife had this hope the whole time, once we get to Glacier Point, take this picture, I'm going to shave the mustache. I don't even think we took the picture. We took a picture. We had costumes and everything, and that's one thing I did pack, and we didn't even dress up for it. It's pretty nerdy, and it illustrates a point we'll get to later, that the things that you focus on, the things that you pay attention to, you emulate them and you become like them. So I'm reading about Teddy Roosevelt, and in my mind, at night I would read after everybody was asleep, and as I would go through my day, I would hear the voice of this narrator, you know, lending like weight to all the decisions I made during the day. Like, somebody's going to, you know, journal this decision to go to this gas station and, you know, analyze it. And so I kind of, you emulate what you admire is a point that we'll get to. So ultimately, I shaved the mustache. There were 2 things we had a lot of on our vacation: ice cream and boogers. I don't know if you've ever been up in the mountains where the air is really dry, your nose just like, it's just a factory. And both of those things regularly found themselves in my mustache. And so I'd go in to give my wife a kiss, and her gaze would narrow. And, you know, she'd kind of pull back. It was, is that a booger in your mustache? So I'd have to... No, I think that's ice cream. We're good. So, yeah. So let's get to the passage. I was talking about the mustache. You missed it. Yeah, you will. So we're in Luke chapter 6. We're in a passage, a portion of a scripture that records a sermon told by Jesus. It's sometimes referred to as a sermon on the plain. Matthew records a sermon on a mount. Jesus went up to a mountain and taught his disciples. This passage begins... In Luke chapter 6, he came down with him and stood on a level place. So creatively titled The Sermon on the Plain. This is my sermon titled The Sermon on the Carpet. So, thanks for the laugh. Okay. I know. So, Jesus is making an address to his disciples, and the word disciple means learner. So, you have a multitude of people. Jesus has been doing miracles, he's been preaching, he's been stirring things up and rankling people's feathers, and a crowd gathers, and they're just, the whole crowd is called his disciples. And you have an audience that fall on, you know, a continuum. They're somewhere between curious and committed. You have people who are just intrigued, who are curious. You have people who are looking for controversy. And you have people who are genuinely committed to this man, Jesus. And he's addressing them all in this sermon. And so he begins, and he kind of lays out three characteristics or three traits of disciples. He starts with what we call the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, blessed are you when people hate you. Those are the blessed. And he goes on to the woes. Woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full, woe to you who laugh, woe to you who enjoy the approval of people, the approval of man. And one of the traits of disciples of Jesus is they know their need. They have a proper perspective of their situation. And they know that they're poor. Apart from Christ, they exist in a state of poverty. They exist in a state of hunger. They exist in a state of weeping because of their condition. And they're willing to repent and to change and to look to someone else to meet those needs. The ones that receive the woes are the ones that are already satisfied, whether it's in their wealth, it's in their food, it's in their entertainment, or it's in the approval of other people. They found their source, and they don't have any needs, and they don't recognize that the offer that the Messiah has come to give them, and they're in a desperate state. So the first trait of a disciple is someone who knows and recognizes their need. He goes in then in verses 27 to 38, which was covered previously. We're just going in order through Luke. And the second trait is once you've recognized that need and repented and come to Jesus, what you get from him so fills you with love that there's no response but a radical, supernatural, countercultural, heavenly love that radiates, that emanates, that comes out of you. And you do things, there's a whole list. You love your enemies. You do good to people who hate you. You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who abuse you. You turn the other cheek when people strike you. When someone wants to take your cloak, you give them your tunic. You go above and beyond to people who you know are just abusing you and taking from you. You give to the one who begs, and you give and you don't ask back. You don't judge. You don't condemn. You forgive. And you're generous. You use a generous measure when interacting with people. You're generous. Those are the second. That's the second trait of a disciple of Jesus. You've repented. You know your need. You've come to Jesus, and what you receive so transforms you that you give love, and that is going to importance for the passage that we're going to read. And then now we're in a series of parables that kind of sit between the second trait and the second list of commands, and the third. We have parables like we've heard about blind leading the blind, taking the log out of your own eye. We're going to look at good trees produce good fruit. And then next week, we're going to look at building a house on a rock. Those are all parables that sit in between the second and third trait of a disciple. The third trait of a disciple is someone who submits fully to the lordship of Jesus. Because he goes into what we'll read next week. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? And so these parables sit there, and they seem, if you just take it, like Sean sent me the verses that we're going over this week, and I just read them in isolation, and I was really struggling with them. And I think Sean was looking at them and having some struggles. And so let's read our passage. Luke chapter 6, verse 43 through 45, just a couple verses. Somebody want to stand up and read that in a loud voice?
A good tree bears bad fruit, or does a bad tree bear good fruit?
Okay. So I read that in isolation, and I read verse 43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." I'm a novice gardener, horticulturalist, I guess. I like plants. I can grow some vegetables somewhat. I mean, they kind of grow on their own. I just help them with the right conditions. Even when I don't, sometimes they just grow on their own. So I don't claim a lot of skill there. And I'm interested in fruit. I actually love fruit. I enjoy fruit. When I was in high school, I worked for Aitchens, and they have a market, a farm market. And one of my favorite parts of the job was, of course, enjoying the fruits, literally, of your labor, pun intended. And one of my favorites was when we would pick peaches, right? I love a good peach. And I think, I mean, it's just the way that God intended it to be eaten. A peach comes off the tree in summer, and it's just at a certain temperature, the air around it. And when you pick it, and it's, you know, we would pick peaches, and if they were just perfectly ripe and you weren't careful, you could accidentally bruise the peach, which then would render it unable to be sold in the market. And the only recourse was to then eat the peach. And I didn't have a mustache at the time. I can just remember the sensation of biting into a perfectly ripe peach. You know, it's probably 90 degrees outside. I don't know how warm the peach is. And just the juices flowing down your chin and getting your fingers all sticky. You know, that's how you are to enjoy a peach. And so I almost, you know, I don't eat them from a can, really. I'll eat them in a pie or on ice cream. But, you know, it's almost hard to eat a cold peach because it's like, this is how it's supposed to be eaten. Same thing with watermelons. You have to eat a watermelon when it accidentally rolls off the wagon, bursts open, and you grab the chunk that's left in the center. You eat the heart. You leave the rest because it's not as good. And you take a giant bite and it runs down your chin. There's something about that sensation of enjoying fruit. And so I know a little bit. I know good fruit when I taste it. And when you've tasted good fruit, it's hard to go back and eat mediocre fruit, right? We were in California on our trip, and this is, again, one of my favorite memories center around food. I don't know if that's a coincidence or if there's a pattern developing. But we're driving across, you know, you go through into California, you have desert, you have the Sierra Nevadas, and you have these beautiful valleys, and then you have kind of the coastal mountains, and it's just a very productive region. And so you'd see all these roadside stands, and you know, you'd see a sign that says avocados $6 for $1. Well, sometimes they're $6. They're $1 or something here. They were only like that big, so they were like golf ball avocados. They were delicious. Pistachios and almonds and strawberries and nectarines. And my wife's not in here. I was going to have her help me out with whatever else. Just this fruit, fresh, picked fresh that day. And we ate those strawberries, and they were just... I like strawberries, and my father-in-law does a good job of growing strawberries, but I had never had a strawberry like this. It was just, you know, when you get good fruit. And I was thinking about that as I was reading this. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. I'll stop there. So I read the first part. No good tree bears bad fruit. But I was thinking, you know, I was thinking about the little bit I know about pruning and nurturing and caring. And it's like, what is bad fruit? You know, my parents bought property that had an orchard on it. And they have apples and pears and whatnot. And from the neglect when they purchased the land, the apples are small. They're spotted. They have sometimes wormholes, but when you peel those and you make applesauce with them, they're good, you know? They're good. So what are we talking? Are we talking degrees of badness? Where is the line? Could a bad tree be pruned and nurtured and cared for to produce good fruit? But this is an ultimatum. This is a statement that says, no good tree bears bad fruit, which I take to mean no good tree will ever bear bad fruit. It will only bear good fruit. And no bad tree will ever bear good fruit. It will only bear bad fruit. And knowing that this is referring to people, I was kind of tripping up on this because people are complex. There are, and this is my perspective, but there are good people who do bad things or have bad circumstances or bad outcomes or make bad decisions or go through a season of falling away. And it seems that they're good people producing bad fruit. And there's people that I think are maybe bad people, and they have good things that come out of their life. There is a common grace where people can have giftedness, and they can have the ability to, you know, maybe to not be a follower of Jesus, a redeemed person, and to be a good father or to be a good husband or to be a good friend. And so I'm really struggling, and maybe it's just because I'm a product of my, or I'm growing up in this generation. This seems harsh from Jesus. Does anybody else feel that? You know, at first you can glance at a surface reading, it's like, oh, that makes sense. I was helped out when I continued to read, as the context usually does help out. He goes on to say, figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. So here he's saying, you know, he's got figs versus thorns, grapes versus brambles. So it's not degrees of goodness of figs. Like some trees have bad figs, some trees have good figs. He's saying there's trees that produce a profitable fruit, a desirable fruit, and there's thorn bushes where nothing good comes out of them. But it still begs the question, do bad people do good things? Do good people do bad things? And I think one of the points that Jesus is making, just like we can't love our enemies, and we can't bless those who curse us, and we can't turn the other cheek, and we can't be excessively generous in the way that he demands without transformation, unless a tree has its DNA transformed, which is a miracle, which is impossible with man, nothing good, nothing lasting, nothing of eternal value will come from it. So I think that's one of the things that Jesus is saying. I also think this ties in to the verses prior to it. Verse 43 starts with the word for. And so he's pointing back at what came before that. We have the parable about the log in your eye and the blind leading the blind. And I think Jesus is drawing a line in the sand between himself and the Pharisees, the religious teachers of the day. He says, you know, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? And this is a saying that Jesus has used multiple times in the Gospels. He uses it elsewhere. He uses it, you know, one example is in Matthew 15. And he starts saying some hard sayings. And one of his disciples say, don't you realize you're offending the Pharisees? You're making them mad. And he calls them, he calls them blind guides. And if a blind person leads a blind person, they will fall into the pit. He uses this saying to reference the leaders of the day. And what he's saying is they're blind. And I think he's giving us a warning about where we go for our sustenance. What is the source that we look to nourish us? So people were going to the religious leaders. He's calling them blind. He's saying, look at the fruit of their life. And this is important. He doesn't say, look at the giftings on their life. Look at the charisma on their life. Look at the talent on their life. Look at their ability to lead organizations and to influence people and to gather crowds and to put on a good production and to sell books. He says, you choose the spiritual leadership in your life based on the fruit that comes out of their life. And I think we are a society that worships talent. We worship gifting. We idolize people who can do something really well, whether it's hit a ball with a bat or throw a ball through a hoop or play an instrument or wow a crowd or wear fashionable clothes, or whatever it is, or sing. We idolize talent, And Jesus is saying, when you go to something for sustenance, you go to a fruit tree to be nourished, to get something that will nourish your life and help sustain you. And he's saying, what you go to for that source will affect you. If you go and you looked for guidance from a blind person, because you yourself cannot see, the outcome will not be good. You'll fall into a pit. If you think about the area Jesus lived in, a desert area. I was in Utah. You have cliffs, you have canyons, you have these slots that just kind of open up in the ground. And imagine having a toddler and an adventurous 5-year-old. I mean, like, my wife was always on edge because kids aren't aware of the dangers around them. So imagine being blind and letting someone blind lead you in a state like that. That is the world we live in. And we have to be very careful about who we allow to influence and lead our lives. And ultimately, there's only one source of goodness. There's only one guide that we can look to. And Jesus is saying, you can choose the religious leaders or you can choose me. I challenge you to examine the fruit. Jesus is healing people. He's setting people free from demon possession. He's forgiving sins. He's nurturing and caring and loving and feeding multitudes. And he says, examine the fruit before you follow. But it's also a warning to our personal lives to examine ourselves, which is the parable of the log and the speck. So many people are ready to criticize, to offer advice, to lead, to guide other people, even maybe from good motives, without having dealt with their own stuff, without having examined their own life. And so if you're one who wants to make disciples, if you're one, and I challenge you to do that, who wants to lead, make sure that you've examined your own life. Make sure that you've gone to Jesus and you're following him. No man-made system, no leader of a movement, no author, no speaker, no leader of a denomination can save you. And so we can only go to Jesus for that salvation. So unless they're pointing you to Jesus, imagine you're navigating and Jesus is off in the horizon and you want to get to Jesus and someone's giving you advice. If they're saying, you know, go down this road and take a left and turn right at this gas station and go past this landmark and follow this route and go this distance in this direction and then go this way and you'll arrive, you'll be pretty close. Okay, if you're following someone else's directions, you're going to go off track. Even if their original intention is to lead you to Jesus. It's as simple as, there's Jesus, go to him. And if it's more complicated than that, you're going to be led astray. So I think this is referring to individuals, it's referring to the disciples, but it's also a warning about whom we choose to follow. And then he goes into verse 45, and he says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And when I read this, you know, you read the part about the tree, no good tree bears bad fruit, no bad tree bears good fruit. There's kind of there's almost a fatalism. It's set in stone. You know, can a leopard change its spots? If I'm a good tree, I'll bear good fruit. And I can't help but bear good fruit. If I'm a bad tree, I'll bear bad fruit. And I can't help but bear bad fruit. There's nothing I can do. And yet, it's right there with this. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And there's this compulsion to gather good into our heart. So on the one hand, if you're a bad tree, you're going to bear bad fruit. On the other hand, you've accumulated treasure in your heart, And out of that will come either goodness or evil. So what have you accumulated? What are you accumulating in your heart? And so you can't turn yourself from a bad tree to a good tree apart from Christ. But once you've done that, you go on this mission, I would say, aggressively accumulate goodness. You can hoard it, you can acquire it, because you gather it into your heart and it will flow out. And so there's that principle I referenced, the Teddy Roosevelt thing. There's a dynamic at work in the world that what you behold, you become. What you admire, you emulate. The things that you look at, you become like them. You're transformed. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it talks about how we're being, as we behold Him, we're being transformed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. As we behold the glory of God, we're transformed into the glory of God. Beholding is becoming. And so what are we beholding? What are we allowing into our ears, into our eyes, into our hearts? What are we allowing to accumulate in our hearts that will then come out to the world? And I hear in these passages a warning. What are we allowing? What source for sustenance are we allowing to influence us? Who are we following? And also, who are we leading? And how are we following? And how are we leading? You know, that idea of beholding is becoming is a challenge. The world demands our attention. TV shows, or Netflix or YouTube, personalities, whether it's in social media or in pop culture, demand our attention. Lifestyles and trends and fads and cultural leaders and political leaders are vying for our attention. And as we behold them, either subtly or on purpose, we become more like them. So who are we following? Examine the fruit of their life, of those. Examine the fruit of the lives of those who you're following. And go to the source for sustenance. Go to the source of goodness, which is only in Jesus Christ, for that goodness, and behold Him. You know, I thought about Philippians 4:8 when I read, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. I thought about the command in Philippians 4:8. If you have your Bible, would you turn there? Paul gives a command to the Philippians. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, what you've observed in Jesus, what you've beheld in Jesus, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you." So what you behold, become. Go to the tree that has good fruit. Go to the tree of life. Go to Jesus to be sustained. And as you receive that, you know your need. You see that you're poor and that you're hungry and that you're weeping. As you recognize your need and you go to the source, you're transformed so that you can love in radical ways the people in the world. And the fruit of your life will be good fruit, not because you're inherently a good person, but because you've been given a new heart and you've been born again to a new reality, and you produce good fruit because of what Jesus has done in your life. And after that happens, you continue progressively to behold him, to meditate on what he's done, to sing songs like we sang about what a beautiful name it is and what he did on the cross. And continually, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind as you behold him. And so it's always good to get to that place of examination. What are you beholding? What are you giving a place of prominence in your life? What is influencing you? Because you will become like that. Every student, when he's fully trained, becomes like his teacher. So what are we students of? And so as a way of reflection, I want to ask you these questions. And Merlin, you guys, maybe you want to come up and we'll have, you play for communion, right? We'll kind of go into that time. And I'll end with this. And I would love to go into one of the last two songs you played. Maybe we could sing. So you can respond as I ask you these questions. So based on Philippians 4:8, I'm going to change the what to a who. Who is noble? You can answer this. Who is honorable? Who is just? Who is pure? And you can answer these. Who is lovely? Who is commendable? Who is excellent? Who is worthy of praise? Think on these things. Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for your teaching that was recorded. Thank you for inspiring men to record your very words, your actions, that we could examine them and we could know and find and see the way to you, to be transformed, that we're not left without hope. Forgive us. We repent for giving our attention to things that aren't noble and that aren't pure and that aren't lovely and that aren't honorable, that aren't worthy of praise. We repent of giving our attention to things that are immoral. We repent from giving our attention to our anxieties. We repent for giving attention to our troubles, our lusts, our worries, our concerns, our problems, more than we've given our attention to you. We've made mountains out of molehills when you tell us to throw the mountains into the sea. We let our problems grow in our mind and our Savior shrink. And we consciously turn our attention now to you. We look to you. We want to become like you. We want the fruit of the Spirit and of your kingdom in our life, God. As we go into a time of communion with worship, we remember what you've done. We let that saturate us. We marinate in the reality of your cross and your resurrection. We just declare that is the truest thing in our life. It's more true than our sickness. It's more true than our depression. It's more true than our false hopes and desires. It's more satisfying than any source that we would go to, any cistern that we would hew out that won't hold water. We reject and we turn from, and we go to you, the source of living water. God, we recognize our need. We look to you, Jesus. You do not disappoint. You satisfy. You satisfy us, God. Thank you, Jesus.